Let's turn together in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we begin what is a new section in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with various topics or issues that the church had asked about, inquired about, or either that he had heard about from some of the members, issues and things that needed to be addressed. And this matter of spiritual gifts clearly needed to be addressed. He deals with it in three entire chapters, 12, 13, and 14. But let's hear God's word, just the first three verses as an introduction today to this important topic. Verse 1 begins, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The flower fades, and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth. Thy word is truth. As Jesus, you prayed to the Father, bless the truth, speak truth to our hearts, build us up in this faith you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps no area of doctrine in the church has been more misunderstood and more abused than this issue of spiritual gifts. And that was true, certainly, in the church in Corinth. There was a lot of confusion about spiritual gifts. There were issues that came out of this that caused division in the church. And so this was a problem. So Paul writes at length to address, to correct the issues, to give you and us today as well the correct view of the purpose of spiritual gifts. He wrote to tell them also about the fact that there must be order in the church. We'll see that. Disorder is not a good thing in God's church, but order is. It's not the only thing, but it's part of it. And then, above all else, we see in this sandwich, as it were, there's a sandwich here with 12, 13, and 14. And the good part's in the middle, chapter 13, and that's love, as God has called us to love, and that love being the chief fruit of the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit is above all, and greater even than those gifts that He might give to us. And so as we look at the first three verses of chapter 12, we have, as I said, a general introduction. Because Paul begins now concerning spiritual gifts. Now, in the original Greek, and you might see in your own translation that the word gifts is in italics. That means it's been supplied in the English translation, that it's not necessarily there in the Greek. If you would read it literally in English, he would be saying, "Now concerning spirituals." It doesn't make a lot of sense to our ears. Concerning spiritual things, spiritual matters. But the context really is why they wrote the word gifts in here. Most translations say gifts, because that's what he's talking about. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Three things to look at today. One point from each verse. Their importance, the characteristics of these gifts, and their purpose. So concerning spiritual gifts. First of all, their importance. Now concerning them, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." Dr. Leon Morris in his commentary says, whenever Paul uses that phrase, "I do not want you to be ignorant about something," it introduces a subject that is vitally important. It's kind of like Jesus when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." This is an important thing. Well, this is what Paul is saying. Ignorance is not good in the church of Jesus Christ. Ignorance is not a good thing for Christians. And it's the opposite of knowledge. God wants us to have a true understanding and an accurate knowledge of spiritual gifts because they are so important to the life of the church. The existence, the growth, and the health of a church depends on the Holy Spirit and His gifts. Now, let's think together about this whole process, how it came to be that we have the Holy Spirit and His gifts. Well, Jesus Christ, of course, He came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, was buried. He then rose from the dead. And when He ascended into heaven, He gave the Holy Spirit to His church. He poured out the Spirit along with the gifts and graces of the Spirit. Now, the idea is that when a conqueror, you see, conquers an enemy, he takes the spoils and he shares all those spoils with his own people. And that's what Jesus has done when he defeated sin and Satan and he triumphed over the devil. He took the spoils of victory and he shares them now with his people. The gifts and graces of the Spirit he pours out on the church. Now, historically, this happened, at least initially, on the day of Pentecost. All right, you can read about that in Acts chapter 2. It was prophesied in the book of Joel. Joel 2:28 said that it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And so on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in unknown tongues, or that is, languages that they did not know themselves. They were real languages because people were coming from all sorts of nations around and they heard them speaking in their own language. But the people speaking the language had not learned that language. It was a miraculous gift. And the Apostle Peter then stands up to preach, to explain what was going on. He says, first of all, this is a fulfillment of what Joel had been talking about. And he says that this miraculous display, the tongues, the miraculous languages, and so forth, that there was a purpose behind it. And he began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't focus, in other words, on the particular signs and the power that was taking place, but it was an opportunity to explain that Christ had come and become indeed the Savior of the world, and that you need to believe in Him and be saved. That was the bottom line in his message. But what did he say about Jesus? He says, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth has been crucified. He was buried, but God raised him from the dead. It was not possible for the grave to hold him. In Acts 2:32, Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. See, what he's saying is that because Jesus died and rose again, God gave to Jesus the authority to give the Spirit to you. And this is what is taking place. It was, in essence, another. We talked about the resurrection last week, but the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this was evidence that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. And the conclusion to his sermon in Acts 2:36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You say, what a way to end a sermon, right? Can pronouncing the guilt that you crucified Jesus Christ. But the good news is that there was a response, a positive response, because they cried out, what must I do to be saved? And that was where Peter began to point them, of course, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see what's happening when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. In his sermon, Peter doesn't focus on what the Spirit was doing. He focuses on Jesus, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. And he focused, of course, on the fact that we must respond to Christ. We must repent and believe on him. In that day, 3,000 souls repented of their sins and turned to Jesus Christ and surrendered their souls to him. And then the Lord continued to bless the church, and it began to grow more and more each day because of the power and grace of the Spirit who was at work in them. And so, you know, Jesus said in John 16, as we read it, you sorrow now because I said I was going to leave you, but it's much better if I go away because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit was sent and to empower the apostles who were, of course, weak. They had all, denied, in effect, that Christ. They had fled from him, but he strengthened them by the Spirit and empowered them. Not only the apostles, but ordinary believers were empowered to witness and speak about Christ and to spread the gospel. And so the early church continued for a good time, really in the whole lifetime of the apostles, to experience miraculous, supernatural gifts. Now, the church at Corinth, in particular, seemed to be experiencing an abundance of spiritual gifts, and certainly miraculous or sign gifts were in operation at that time. But whenever God is at work, you can be sure that the devil will try to destroy or try to twist and ruin what is taking place. And so the devil has his counterfeits. We read in Scripture about counterfeit signs and wonders. And not only that, we find that people who are using these gifts sometimes are tempted to pride. Well, that's the great sin of the devil, is pride. And so we've got to be on guard against these things. And that's why Paul gives us this teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, so that we might have discernment. Okay, Jonathan Edwards wrote a great treatise. There was a tremendous revival going on called the Great Awakening in this country. And he wrote a treatise on religious affections to try to distinguish the true from the false, because there was great things going on by the Spirit of God at that time. But there was also much error, and a lot of people wanted to throw the whole baby out with the bathwater, as it were, to say that, well, the revival is not of God because there's some terrible things happening. Well, there were some terrible things happening in Corinth, but this revival was certainly of God. And so we can always expect that the devil is going to try to stir things up when God does something good. We should not allow the counterfeit and the of the devil and the terrible things that might come about during a work of the Spirit. We should not allow that to keep us from embracing the work of the Holy Spirit among us. Now, how important is the work of the Holy Spirit? We can't neglect it. It's far too important. But why is it so important to us and to the church? Well, first of all, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit that God's truth is revealed to us. It's the only way we have a word from God spoken to us. And Jesus said in John 16, 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so he reveals the truth, and not only that, he illumines the truth. He gave us the truth. We have the Bible. But how do we understand the Bible? You remember the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah, and Philip, the Lord sends Philip along his side of his chariot, and he's reading. He says, what are you reading? And he says, I'm reading Isaiah, but I don't know what it means. He said, can you explain it to me? And so we need, yes, gifted men, but we ultimately need the Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding. Without the work and gifts of the Spirit, the church really doesn't exist. It is by the Spirit that men are equipped for leadership in the church. It's through the gifts of the Spirit that the whole church functions as a body, as it is intended to function. By the power of the Spirit, we're enabled to be effective witnesses. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified. We're growing in holiness. It is only by the work of the Spirit. He is the author of the new birth in every believer. And everyone who is born of the Spirit receives one or more gifts of the Spirit to use in serving the Lord and building up His body, the church. So, since God has given gifts to the church, to each one of us, then it is incumbent upon us to at least try to learn something about those gifts, discover what our gifts may be, and then to use them, to get busy and to serve God. Well, the Corinthians were not shy about exercising their spiritual gifts. However, there was some pride involved. They emphasized the sensational, and they preferred the more ecstatic experiences rather than the practical and useful gifts. And this seems to be probably a leftover from their pagan background. And this leads us to the second point. Not only are gifts important, we want to look at the true characteristics of spiritual gifts. In verse 2, he says, you know, when you were pagans, you were led astray. You were carried away by these mute or dumb idols. However, you were led. So he reminds them of the background they came out of. Most of them, there were some Jews, yes, but most of them were pagan. They were idolaters. And one of the characteristics of pagan worship was this emphasis on ecstasy and experience. So there were, you know, this frenzy, there were hypnotic chants, there were ceremonies, and the worshipers would experience this conscious, euphoric feeling of oneness with the gods. That's what they were after. They were after a feeling. And, you know, I think that, sadly, we want to feel good. And so we come to church for the feelings. And if the Spirit's moving and we feel good, we say, oh, that's good. That's what we're here for. Well, that's a byproduct, I would say. And when you aim at that, when you aim at experience, it's not really what the Lord would have. But there were lots of terrible things that they were involved in. One description of pagan worship was that there were contemplation of sacred objects, whirling dances, fragrant incense, chants, and other physical and psychological stimuli. And they were used to induce ecstasy, which would either result in sort of an out-of-body experience or in unrestrained sexual debauchery. Well, the Corinthians, you see, were saved out of that kind of background. That's the kind of worship they were familiar with. And, you know, so it's not surprising that they might be enamored with those kinds of things now coming from the Lord or from the work of the Spirit. But Paul wanted to teach them. He wants us to learn the same lesson, that the Holy Spirit does not lead believers in those ways. The thing that really characterizes the work of the Spirit, ultimately, yes, there's the miraculous. Yes, there are spiritual highs. If you have an experience with the Holy Spirit, you're going to feel something, most likely. But what characterizes His work is in our lives is self-control. We'll see this later, that the one who is using the gift is in essence in control of that gift. He doesn't lose control of himself when the gift is working. That there is humble service, and that there's a speaking of intelligible truth for edification. Because later on Paul's going to say, I'd rather speak five words in a known tongue that you can understand, than to speak thousands of words in an unknown tongue. So the content of what is said when the Spirit is moving in a person or a gift is in operation is the most important aspect of the gift. The Corinthians were into the experience, the emotional high, but God wants us to be into the truth, the knowledge, the true knowledge about Him, because that's where edification takes place. And so, what happens when we begin to emphasize and look for experience and feelings? Well, that's when false teaching can enter into the church. That's how God's people are led astray. The charismatic movement, which is in our country, which has been taking place for a number of years now, I think has been guilty of this. There are a lot of good things in the charismatic movement, but there's often been a thirst for the sensational. And, you know, it's like every service you come that you got to kind of one up the previous service. And so stress is placed on experience and unusual things and new revelations from God and so forth. But Paul is going to instruct us in these chapters that the emphasis needs to be on understanding and growing in the knowledge of the revelation that God gives through his appointed writers of Scripture, the apostles, that we are to know the Bible. Now that we have the completed Scriptures, we're not to add to or take away. You know, the Holy Spirit is not going to give new revelations today, and he's not going to say anything, of course, that ever contradicts the Bible. But he's going to illuminate today the Word of God so that we can understand it, receive it, and believe it, and practice it. So Paul refers to the Corinthians, their prior worship of dumb idols. These idols cannot speak. Okay, God speaks, but the idols don't speak. Psalm 115 says of the pagans, says their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. So, you know, the terrible thing about an idol is that it not only cannot speak to us, it cannot hear our prayers and praises, but the true God speaks. He speaks truth. He speaks in words that we can understand. And so this is, you know, those who worship the true God value truth and understanding. Here's what should characterize genuine spiritual gifts. Yes, power, but truth, intelligibility, sanity, order, understanding, knowledge, edification. These are the things that characterize. It's the opposite of the pagan worship style. In pagan worship, they were carried away. They were led astray. Just whatever came into their minds and emotions, just they were led along. They didn't even think. Well, that's the opposite of the way God wants us to be. He wants us to worship him in spirit, yes, and in truth, said Jesus. Not emotional frenzy or mystical experiences. Now, it is true, of course, that in the Corinthians, in the age of this Corinthian church here, it was the age of the apostles, and miraculous gifts were still taking place on a regular basis. But think about even the miracles of the Lord Jesus, even the great signs and wonders that he did, were for a purpose, a great purpose. And John wrote this down in John 20:31, that these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. All right, so spiritual gifts, whether they be the extraordinary or the ordinary gifts, are meant to bring us to the true knowledge of God and put faith in his Son. If it doesn't do that, then it's not honoring the Lord. And that leads us to the final point concerning spiritual gifts, their purpose. In verse 3, he says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So he presents these two opposite poles, as it were. There's the person who is cursing Jesus and the person who is confessing him as Lord. Now, it is possible that someone was present in the congregation and under demonic influence may have said something and cursed Jesus in the service. Now, we don't know exactly, but we know that during Jesus' earthly ministry that there were the Jewish leaders who were accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And of course, he warned them about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, and so forth. And so, we don't know. Maybe there was Jewish influence, this Jewish influence of unbelief. If it wasn't in the church, it was in the community, because there were always, the presence of the Jews in these various Greek towns and cities. Another possibility is the idea that, you see, shortly after this, and even during this time, but it got worse, in the early church, there was heavy persecution. And when they were persecuted, of course, they're under Roman rule. And they would bring the Christian before the authorities and say, renounce Jesus and curse his name or you will die. And some, of course, did so because they wanted to save their lives. One of the early church historians named Pliny wrote that those who were really Christians refused to deny or curse Christ. But Paul probably is stating these two extremes, basically, you know, that of confessing Christ as Lord or cursing him, to show that what is of the Spirit and what is not of the Spirit. So that anyone who takes away from Christ's deity or lordship, anything that detracts from that, is not the Holy Spirit speaking or working. And that God, if he is at work by the Spirit, always exalts Jesus to the highest place. Jesus is Lord. It's what the Holy Spirit is always about in his working in our midst. So the test, the ultimate test of the Spirit's operation is loyalty to Christ. And so if anyone sincerely confesses Jesus is Lord, then we can say the Holy Spirit is at work in them. Now, of course, anyone can just say those words, Jesus is Lord. But those words must be said in faith, true faith. Faith itself is also another gift of the Spirit. But Romans 10:9 says that confessing Christ as Lord is a necessary component of saving faith. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so true faith must accompany that kind of confession and acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. So the question, first of all, is, have you come to Christ and put your faith in him as Lord and Savior, the one who's risen from the dead? No one believes in Jesus truly unless they also receive him and acknowledge him as their Lord. You cannot come to Jesus and say, I want you to save me from my sins. I want you to forgive me and give me a ticket to heaven. But I want to go and live my life my own way. I don't want you to rule over me. That doesn't work. It's absolutely crazy that people even think that way, that some Christians have thought that way. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess him as Lord by faith, means there will be evidence of it in the way we live our lives. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who just says those words will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what he means is not that doing the will of the Father saves you, but it is the evidence of true saving faith. So that confession, Jesus is Lord. They say that it's the earliest confession of the church. The Apostles' Creed came a little later, confessing some of the same things, but expanding a little bit. But the earliest confession, Jesus is Lord. The Greek word that's used for Lord is kurios. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, kurios is used to translate the word Jehovah, the Hebrew word Jehovah. In other words, true converts who put their faith in Jesus were saying Jesus is Jehovah. Now, for a Jew to say that, it's quite a thing. It is an indication that the Jew truly understood who Jesus was when he could call him Lord, Jehovah. And of course, Gentiles, conversions among the Gentiles took place when they really forsook their pagan past and when they pledged ultimate loyalty to Jesus. And this is what, of course, is the same for you and me. We must bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ. So when we evaluate spiritual gifts, we need to ask this question. Does the exercise of this gift give Jesus the highest place? Does it really bring honor and glory to him? Now, if the gift, the use of the gift, or the user of the gift exalts self, which is entirely possible, bringing attention to themselves or something other than Jesus as Lord, then something is wrong. Something is wrong when the focus of the gift is taken off of Jesus. That's what really Paul is getting at here. The purpose of the gifts is to point us to Christ. John Calvin said, to say that Jesus is the Lord is to speak of him in honorable terms with reverence and to extol his majesty. And you see, that's what the Holy Spirit. And you and I cannot say Jesus is Lord except by his work in our lives. That's his task, to give glory to Christ, the supreme glory. And that's the test of the use of the gifts of the Spirit in the church. So, you know, how do you know whether a person is really being led of the Spirit? Well, I say to the degree that they are exalting Jesus Christ in their lives and living for him, then to that degree they are being led by the Spirit. This brief introduction to the gifts, as we close, let me just ask a few questions. First, do you possess the Holy Spirit? The answer is, if you have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. But secondly, not only do you possess the Spirit, the next question is, does the Spirit possess you? Is he controlling you? Is he filling you? Is he guiding your every step? And is he empowering you in daily Christian life? Well, the practical outworking of the Lordship of Christ is that you and I grow more and more in our practical submission to his will. We become more and more controlled by his power, because when you accept Jesus as Lord, it doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. Right? So there's a growth in this being submissive to his will. And the last question I would ask, what do we think in our hearts about Jesus? This gets back to the third commandment, our attitude. And how do we speak of Jesus to those around us? Do we really esteem him above ourselves and above all others? Jesus said, if you love your spouse, your children, your parents more than me, you're not worthy of me. Do we really esteem him that highly? And are we willing to confess him before men? Oh, we might say, I'd never say anything bad about Jesus. I could never say anything negative. I would never even come close to saying Jesus is a curse. And I'm sure that's true of each and every one of us. But my concern is, do we confess him at all? Or do we confess him much at all? It's not enough to not say anything bad about Jesus. But, you know, because we can be quiet. We can say nothing at all and do that. But are we saying anything at all? Are we confessing him? And what are we saying about him? You know, I think that today in Christian circles, it's easy for us to maybe talk about, oh, how the Lord has blessed me and he's provided this for that, for that. He's been so good to me. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But are we getting to the main point? The point that Peter said. You know, what's these tongues all about? Wow, what a miracle. What a display of power. This is wonderful. And, you know, Peter could have said, yeah, the Lord's so good. How about that? No, he said, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the point. You and I need to understand that and to sharpen our thinking, to sharpen our testimony so that it comes down to that when we talk about Jesus. Now, we, of course, are a bit, you know, intimidated and fearful about doing that, confessing Christ in this pointed of a fashion before the world. That's why we need to remember that God has given us the Holy Spirit to give us the courage and the words. In another place, he told the disciples, don't worry when you're arrested for serving Christ. Don't worry about what to say before him. He will give you the words to say. He'll give you the courage. He'll give you the words that you need to confess him before men. And so here's the thing. What are we here for? We're here to live for the Lord. We're here to serve him using our gifts. And the Spirit ultimately is going to use us and those gifts to point to him and to confess him as Lord, that he's the Lord. Where's your loyalty? Is it to the government? Is it to your company? Is it to your spouse, to yourself, or is it to Jesus? That's what the Holy Spirit is. He's bringing us to that. And when we witness about Jesus, then we're asking people the same thing. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your supreme Lord? Have you put your faith in him? Well, the Spirit of God will enable us to make such a confession that the crucified Lord, the one, and we all had a hand in his death, didn't we? Why was Jesus put to death on the cross? Because of my sin. And we're ashamed of that. We should be. But more than that, we glory in the cross. As Paul said earlier, you know, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. And of course, all that that entails, that he's also risen and that he's Lord, he's ascended, and all the rest. So the Holy Spirit, finally, this last point, leads us to confess Jesus is Lord. So is the Holy Spirit at work in you? If so, then you are confessing him as Lord. You are confessing him personally, that he is my Lord. You're confessing him to others. This is the evidence that the Spirit is at work. And so let's think about and read ahead in these chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And may the Lord guide us and direct us to understand more on what we need to know about spiritual gifts. Let's pray.